I led the singing, now it's Dr. Yanga's turn to do the preaching. No, he says. All right. He had some important business to attend to, so I gladly substituted for him. If you have your Bibles tonight, let's turn to the book of Revelation for the time we have remaining and look at the beginning here of our study of the tribulation. I'm going to have a few sections on this just to look at it, because there's so much text here, it's hard to just compress it into one or two, but we're not going to extend it unduly, to be sure. The text before us tonight is chapter 6 and 7 mainly, and into chapter 8 and verse number 1. Remember that we said before that Revelation, the book, is generally, broadly sequential in its outline. It starts with John's vision on the island of Patmos and continues through the Lord telling him, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, those letters to the churches, chapters 2 and 3, the things which will be after this. We saw that started really in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things. And 4 and 5 were the heavenly worship scene and the introduction of the Lamb of God, the one who is able to open up this seven-sealed scroll, no one else being able to do that. And then we get right now into the tribulation, 6 through 19. Now, I just want to present this to you in terms of literature, just for a moment. Think about chapter 6 through 19, if you're familiar enough with it, from your reading of it. What is the, as literature now we're thinking, all you English majors out there, what is the climax, I guess that's the right term you use, of chapter 6 to 19? What, if we take that as a section, what is the kind of high point, if you will, or the climax, the peak, the... Well, that is what it's about, 6 through 19. So within that... What are we moving towards, or what is John trying to get us to, or you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a plot line here, and the story flows along, and there's some pinnacle. Maybe some people would see this differently, but what happens? Yeah, that's kind of the negative. That's kind of the low light, if you will. There you go. Okay, that's what I'm thinking of, Christ's return. We're moving through this whole judgment period, and judgment after judgment after judgment is being poured out. And then finally, at the end, Christ comes back in chapter 19. And to me, that seems like a climactic event, I guess. You might think there's something else in here, but in any case, you'd certainly agree that that's one of the most important events in history, and what we're moving towards here in this tribulation time. I include chapter 19 in that because much of chapter 19 kind of concludes the devastation and destruction of the tribulation period. So the kingdom doesn't occur, isn't recorded for us until chapter 20. Now, within that, though, as we look at it as a piece of literature, how has John structured chapter 6 through 19, really maybe 6 through 18, because 19 is the second coming. If you think about that, excuse me, my allergies and a cold are getting after me. I think it's more the cold right now. The allergies are fairly well in hand, but What's a common number that comes up in chapters 6 through 19? Seven? Seven what? Seven everything? We had seven seals. We have seven lamps, yeah, seven bowls, seven trumpets. I'm thinking of these judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, or vials, depending on your translation, major structuring elements to this when you look at it as literature now. John is writing this out. It's been presented to him in a certain way as well. And did he have to write everything in exactly this order? No, he selected this way to put it. And it's interesting to me that under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he did this. If you look, it's quite something to see that the sevens are in each case divided into two groups. First, you have the seven seals. The first six are presented. Then there's a gap in the text where there's some kind of parenthesis or interlude. And then the seventh one is presented. The seventh one then unfolds to the next seven, which are the trumpets. And you have the first six trumpets. And then you have a gap. And then you have the last trumpet. Then it turns out you have another gap. Then you have the seven bowl judgments. You have the six of those. And then there's a little gap. And then you have the seventh one. Isn't that interesting how that's structured? Six and one. Six plus a gap plus one. Six plus a gap plus one plus another gap plus six plus a gap plus one. So it's laid out very orderly in an orderly fashion. And in each of those interludes, we have things which may rewind and take us back or review the whole tribulation as a whole or some result of it. We'll see that in chapter 7. So while I said that Revelation is broadly sequential in its main outline, remember the five points, the first part, the second, the third, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the last, the eternal state, generally chronological, but within, and even within chapter 6 to 19, it's broadly sequential as well, but it's not exactly or strictly in sequential order. Now, one other thing that we should note is once you determine that the events of Revelation are largely future in their fulfillment, remember we take the futurist approach. We're not in agreement with Mr. Hank Hanegraaff, who is the preterist. Remember that everything's in Revelation's already passed. It's already done. Church has already gone through this. Tribulation's already happened. Whatever. All that. No, we don't take that. This is future yet. And I tried to demonstrate that, working our way backwards from the end of the book to the beginning. But once you determine that the events are largely future, there is still a question about the details of the chronology here in 6 through 19. And the major chronological structuring element is these groups of seven judgments. And those themselves are interpreted in various ways. So some people will say the sevens are parallel. So that what John is doing is he's saying, okay, here's seven things that happen during the tribulation. Now let me go back and tell you again seven times. Now let me go back again and tell you seven times so that each of the seven are parallel. Number one, one, and one are all describing roughly, you know, the same period, two, two, and two, three, three, and three, and so on. Others suggest, and I don't take that approach, but others suggest another approach, which we call not the parallel, but the consecutive, which may make more sense in your mind. That is, seven things happen, and then seven more things happen, and then seven more things happen. So you have 21 elements of this judgment that occur. And that's better. I don't think it's exactly right, though, because when you get to chapter 8 and verse number 1, it seems like what John is doing is kind of, if you will, unfolding or what we call telescoping these groups of seven, so that you have seven things that happen. And in the seventh, when you kind of open up the seventh, there's seven more. And then in the seventh of that one, when you open that one up, there's yet seven more. So it kind of telescopes, you know, like one of those antennas that come out, you know, the big part, and then this, the middle, and then the next one, seven. And then out of the last one comes another seven, and out of that one comes another seven. So we call that what's that? Yes, that's right. You open up the doll, and inside is another one that looks just like it, smaller, and then you open up, and there's another one just in there. This could continue ad infinitum, theoretically, but there's practical limits. Of course, seven, seven, and seven. So I take a telescoping view, because in chapter 8, verse 1, it seems like he's saying, we're moving now from the seventh seal to the first trumpet, and there's really nothing in the seventh seal, per se. It's just, he opens it, and there's silence for a half an hour. A very ominous silence, I might add. After six of these judgments have been poured out, heaven is waiting. What's going to be now with the seventh? Christ cracks open that seal, and there's just silence. Nothing. And then the next series of seven is poured out on the earth. So it's like the consecutive view, but it's just that the sevens are encased in the last one of the previous set of seven. So there's an unfolding, if you will. Now in chapter 6, we have the first of the first six of these seals. And then in chapter 7, we have two sections about the 144,000 and then the saved Gentiles. And then finally, we have the seventh seal we just looked at in chapter 8 and verse number 1. Let's go back to 6:1. He says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, in these verses, what we'll see through verse number 8 in particular, the first four seals, is that God is unleashing on the earth political, military, and economic disaster, all of which result in terrible death. And it's interesting to me also that these four seals here are introduced by the four living creatures which we met earlier in the book. The ones that are right around the throne of God. Why is that? These judgments coming right out from the throne. Those creatures showing John what they are. So in the first seal, we have a white horse and his rider. Now, who is that white horse and his rider? Who is the rider in particular? Well, in Revelation 19, we have a white horse. But the rider on that white horse is called Faithful and True. And he's called the Word of God. So this is the returning Christ. Well, I think this white horse here is indicative of a false Christ. One who comes, who is the Antichrist. Maybe people think he's riding a white horse here. He's going to be, the Savior. I mean, maybe he won't literally ride a white horse, but you've heard of the phrase. We have the phrase, you know, somebody comes riding in on a white horse. They're what? They're the Savior, right? Everybody looks to them. You know, they're here in this case, the political Savior of the world, perhaps. But he goes out conquering and to conquer. So political and militarily, that's what he does. Four. Here we have another horse. Well, I think I didn't read three. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. And so with this Antichrist comes all these other things, and the unleashing here of great military disaster, of war and so on, people killing each other, resulting in the death, obviously, of many. Verses 5 and 6, the third seal, when I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see," I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. What is it? So a quart of wheat. What is a denarius? A day's wage. So is that a lot of money for a quart of wheat? How much does it buy? It costs to buy 5 pounds of flour right now. A day's wage? Not quite. Well, it seems to me that this is the unleashing of economic disaster, which may result in some kind of monetary inflation or at least a limited supply that leads to famine. We'll see later in verse number 8 that people are killed with sword and hunger and with death by the beasts of the earth. So here we have conquering and to conquer. We have taking peace from the earth, the sword. We have this economic disaster. Everything is just piling on here. And so then we reach the fourth seal. And when the Lord opens that, then John sees. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. The destruction about these judgments is just devastating. Think about it. One fourth of the population of the earth. That's 25%. What is that? One in some billion by present count, right? It's over 6 billion now. So, you know, you're beginning to approach 2 billion people at current population. Can you imagine? 2 billion people. All in a very short span of time. Well, this is a severe problem. A staggering number of souls going into eternity. Now we move into verses 9 through 11. The fifth seal here. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So here they are asking a question. Who are these people? Well, they had been slain, they had been killed, apparently in the tribulation, as part of these judgments and persecutions before. They were killed. They were killed for the testimony which they held because they were Christians or believers in Christ. And they cried out with this loud voice and asked God how long it would be until judgment was finished. I suppose a good question. But he said, you're going to have to wait just for a little bit longer. This is kind of an imprecatory prayer, isn't it? You know, wishing judgment on your enemies. Then a white robe was given to each of them, verse 11 says, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they was completed. So it's not over yet, even though there's a multitude of souls under the altar. Given this white robes, these representing their righteousness before God, their righteous standing before God. And so they still had to wait for the rest of the martyrs to fill up their number. So a sad state of affairs, to be sure. Finally, as far as these six seals, verses 12 through 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. We see all kinds of natural phenomena going on here. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Obviously terrible natural disasters as well here. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So these men are seeing these natural disasters coming with the sixth seal being unleashed in judgment. And do you notice that these leading men of the earth understand what is happening? You ever noticed that before? They say, hide us from the face of God, the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's hard for me to imagine, I guess, why. Well, it's just such rebellion against God. When you know that God's wrath is being poured out, as they indicate, and yet they still refuse to believe. They still refuse to repent. Many do come to know the Lord during the tribulation, apparently. We see those souls under the altar in the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. But there are many of these that refuse to do that. How do they know that this is the wrath of God? There's some revelation that they have. I mean, they have this for sure, the Bible. I don't think that it's going to disappear off the face of the earth. And so they know somehow that this is the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. It's so unusual and so miraculous that it could be nothing else. Revelation chapter 7. So now we've had the six seals. Now we're going to have our little parenthesis, and then we get to the last seal there in chapter 8. But let's spend a moment here. Chapter 7 is divided into two sections. One is on these 144,000, and the other, starting in verse number 9, is the multitude of the saved Gentiles. So John writes, after he saw he saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. By the way, does the earth have four corners? Trick question. It never had four corners. It's a sphere. People talk about this like the Bible is, the Bible writers were dumb. No, we say the same thing. Four winds, four corners, you know. It's just a poetical expression, if you will, for the whole earth. These four corners. No wind coming from any direction. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So evidently it seems to me that what John is doing now is rewinding back. He's already poured out the six seals here. He's recorded those. But now he's going back and saying, before any of that happened, we have the sealing of these servants of God on their foreheads. And they're going to go about their business. But we're going to do this before all of this havoc comes about. So John heard the number of those that were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then verses 5 through 8 tell us the details. It says 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan is not there. Joseph is there in the list. And you can look at that and correlate that with other lists of the tribes in the scriptures. But I'll let you do that exercise. The thing here is that the 144,000 are Jews, period. And they apparently are set aside to serve God through witnessing the gospel of the kingdom throughout the tribulation period. Now, we have to make sure we understand this. These are servants of God in the tribulation. These are not special people in terms of special Christians. These are not a ruling class like our friends the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. These are not these are not Gentiles for sure. They are Jews. They are ethnic Jewish people set aside by God for his work. Now, This group of people may seem somewhat cryptic. Why these people? What's going on here? But I think they solve for us problems from two other texts in the New Testament. One is in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 23. At least in part, they give us a solution for these texts. Matthew 10:23, Jesus speaking to them, "Now when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." I take it that that would be a reference to the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed and them going through the cities of Israel. Some of these, 144,000, could be doing that. On top of that, there is another text that is somewhat difficult in Matthew 24, particularly in a future context here in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, and it's in verse number 14, Jesus says this, and this is often misquoted or misapplied. It says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So some people teach that this verse shows that if we do not preach the gospel in every land, then Jesus will not return, making it a sign, if you will, or a prerequisite to the coming of Christ, that there has to be this gospel preaching activity in every land. But that takes that verse out of context. The Olivet Discourse here, we're talking in a tribulation context. These 144,000 do that job. They go throughout all of the earth preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and then the end will come. And we're in the book of the endings here, as we are well aware. So those two texts, I think, are helpfully explained by these 144,000 servants of God. Now, the last half of chapter 7 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So if you correlate what I just said, here it sort of makes sense. Here you have the results of this, of the work of these 144,000, these many Gentile nations who are saved as a result of the gospel being proclaimed even during the tribulation. And it says further in verse number 11, "The angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.' Then one of the elders answered, saying, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?'" So the elders trying to get John to understand here, and us. "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him night, day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So we've gone in reverse. We've seen the beginning of the tribulation time when these servants are sealed and are set apart for God's service. Then we go over to the end here and see the results. Who are these people that came out, who are here in the, before the throne of God? Well, they're the ones that came out of the great tribulation and were saved. And they worship God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And they have the benefit of this. Notice this. God will live with them, just like we will live with God as believers forever and ever. And He will live with us. He will be pleased to call us His people. We will be calling Him our God, and He will dwell with us and have fellowship with us. What a blessing that will be. I just noted two other things here. the privations of the tribulation will no longer be the portion of those people. So they will no longer suffer hunger. They will no longer suffer a thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Why is that? So they're removed from the tribulation. They suffer now eternal bliss, perfect supply of everything they need. But how is that done? Well, it's interesting. I was thinking of Psalm 23 in this context, because it says here, the Lamb will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isn't that wonderful? That these people will experience in a tangible fashion the Lord shepherding them, bringing them even to living fountains of waters. He makes me to lie down. Isn't that something? By the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Well, these people could say that. God is my shepherd, and He's providing everything that we need. Fountains even of living water. And so they were removed from that great trouble that they experienced in the tribulation. They had to go through that. We understand from the Bible that we do not have to go through that. How blessed are we to be able to avoid that time of trouble? God has spared us from it. So we're thankful to Him for that. Let's thank Him. Father, we do thank You for that truth. And we thank You for the things that You have put before us today. Although we should admit that it's hard to see these judgments where so many people perish physically, yet again we rejoice that many were saved, will be saved, and will appear there before the throne of God worshiping You, many multitudes of the Gentile nations, and we thank You for this. Lord, help us in the meanwhile to remember that if we do not know the Lord and enter into that time period, things will be extremely bad. I pray that You will help us to witness with this in mind, among all of the other motivations that we have and commands to be ambassadors for Christ. And we thank You, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.